I want to finish up the sermon that I started last Sunday on the purpose of the gospel. And if you remember last week, I showed you what the gospel is, and that it is the declaration or the good news that Jesus Christ saved his people from their sins. And he bore our sins, he was crucified, he was dead, buried, and raised again the third day. And it is the news of that event. And then I showed you what the gospel is not and what it does not do, and that is it is not necessary for eternal life. Now don't get me wrong, it is important, of course. It's just not necessary for eternal life. There's a lot of things that are important in this world. There's a lot of things that the Bible tells us to do that are important, but they're not requisites for eternal life. It's important to be a good husband, it's important to be a good wife. It's not going to get you into heaven, but it's still important. So when I say the gospel is not necessary for eternal life, I don't mean it's just toss it aside at all. I just mean that it doesn't get you to heaven. That's what I'm trying to prove. So, having seen what the gospel does not do, now let's see what the gospel does do. What does it actually do? We're told in Romans 1 and verse 16 that it's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. We're going to look at this verse. A lot of people use this verse. They misuse it to try to prove that the gospel gives somebody eternal salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So we're going to break that down. We're going to look at some of the things that it actually says. If you look, first of all, at the tenses of the words there in the verse, it says the gospel is the power of God. Not the gospel shall be the power of God if you do something about it, but it is the power of God, first of all. And it is the power of God to everyone that believeth. So it is only the power of God to people who believe. It's not the power of God to people who don't believe. The gospel has no power whatsoever to an unbeliever. Now, I mean, if you haven't thought about that before, it may seem kind of strange, but if you think about it, preach the gospel to an unbeliever and see how much power it has. It doesn't have any power. But the world out there tells us that it's the power of God to unbelievers. They tell us, you go out there, you preach the gospel to unbelievers, and then when they hear it and they make a decision about it, then all of a sudden they get eternal life. So therefore, it's the power of God to salvation to unbelievers. But that's not what it says. It says it's the power of God to salvation to believers, to them that believe. It doesn't say that the gospel makes people believe, and nor does it say that it's the power of God to salvation to unbelievers, like I said. The gospel has no power at all to unbelievers. Now, here's the way that you can prove this. Just go preach the gospel to an unbeliever and see how much power it has in his life. How much effect does it have in his life? You ever done that? You ever shared the gospel with an unbeliever before? I'm sure everybody has, right? How much power did it have in their life? None. Had none whatsoever. It's the power of salvation unto believers, you see? Now the question would be like, well, okay, well, wait a minute then. How do you get to be a believer so that it becomes the power of God to you? We'll talk about that in just a second. Here's the thing. A man must already be eternally saved in order for the gospel to be the power of God to him. And I got a verse that'll just prove this. And if you like to make notes in your Bible, I would recommend making a note here for 1 Corinthians 1:18. So make a note next to Romans 1:16 that says 1 Corinthians 1:18, and then make a note on 1 Corinthians 1:18 for Romans 1:16. These two verses explain each other. This is what you call comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 2:13 before I get to 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." This is how the Holy Ghost teaches. He compares spiritual things with spiritual. The spiritual things are the things that the Spirit inspired, the Word of God. So we compare verses with each other. We compare with what the Holy Spirit said about a particular topic here, and then we compare with what He said about the same topic over in another place. And we get all the information put together. That's how we do it. And that's what I'm going to do here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. You're going to see that this verse sounds very similar to Romans 1:16. It has some similarities with it. Romans 1:18. "For the preaching of the cross, That's what? What's another name for the preaching of the cross? The gospel, right? We're talking about the gospel. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Remember Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth, right? Well, here's a verse that further explains that for us. So we see there that according to this verse, the person has to already be saved in order for the gospel to be the power of God to him. You see that? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Notice the tenses there. The preaching of the cross, or in other words, the gospel, is the power of God. I'm sorry, is foolishness. Thank you. Unto them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What tense is? Present tense, right? So the preaching of the cross to them that are saved is presently the power of God. Okay. What is the tense of are saved? But unto us which are saved. It's actually the present tense past participle. It functions like a present perfect tense. It's basically in the past, right? When it says there that they are saved, the saving happened in the past, but when it says they are saved, they are right now saved, but the saved part happened in the past, right? So that's why we say present tense past participle. It's a completed action, which is still in effect in the present. You see that? So the gospel is the power of God presently to them who are already saved. You see that? Now, if you think about it, there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's dead people, and there's alive people, or living people. I don't know of any other kind, right? There's dead people and people that are alive. You're either spiritually dead, so that works physically, of course. We got people in the graveyard and we got the rest of us, right? But spiritually, we have people that are spiritually dead. The Bible talks about them. And then we have people that have eternal life. There are no other options. You're either spiritually dead or you have eternal life. Anybody know any other options in there? No halfway house. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's no process of becoming alive or some foolishness like that. You're either dead or alive, right? So, given that we only have two types of people in this world, this tells us that the gospel, what the gospel is going to do with each of those classes. To the people that are dead, what is the gospel to them, according to this verse? Foolishness. Now, how much power does something that is foolish have in your life? If I told you, hey, you know what, you better shape up or the Pope's going to send you to hell. You know what you're going to say about that? That's foolishness, right? Does that have any power over you whatsoever? Now, maybe it would have been in your previous life, but right now, does that have any power over you? I say, hey, you know, Pope, what's his name, Francis, he's going to send you to hell if you don't become a Catholic. And you're going to say, I don't care about Pope Francis. Go fly a kite. Foolishness to me. Doesn't have one bit of power. I don't lose one wink of sleep over what Pope Francis says, or any other pope for that matter. So, the gospel is the same way to people that are spiritually dead. It is of no power to them whatsoever. It's foolishness to them. It doesn't make any sense to them. They don't have the spiritual discernment to get it, to understand it. But then over here you have people that are alive, that are saved, they have eternal life. What's the gospel to them? It's the power of God. They hear the gospel and it has effect in their life. It moves them. It does something to them. But mind you, they already have eternal life, remember? So the power of God, whatever the gospel is, the power of God to them is something that happens to them after they have eternal life because they're already saved. You see that? It wouldn't have any power to them if they weren't saved because it'd be foolishness to them. Now, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation only to believers who are already saved eternally, then it is not the power of God unto eternal salvation, right? Mm-hmm. Think about that. We have two types of salvation, right? We got temporal salvation, we got eternal salvation. And I've taught on this at times in the past. So it doesn't say which salvation we're speaking of here, right? But it says it's the power of God unto salvation there in Romans 1:16. So, if it's only the power of God unto salvation to people who are already saved eternally, then it's obviously not the power of God to eternal salvation. right? The guy over here that's already saved and hears the gospel and it has an effect in his life, that effect is not to give him eternal salvation. He's already got it. He's already got it. So what must it be the power of God unto salvation to then? What type of salvation must the gospel be the power of God unto? Temporal salvation. It has an effect in this guy's life. It changes him. It causes him to put away his old sinful ways and to live his life in obedience to God's commandment. It has power and effect in his life. Eternal salvation it has power to. I'm sorry, temporal salvation. I hate it when I do that. Temporal salvation it has power unto. There's nothing worse than preaching for 10 minutes and then refuting yourself in your closing statement. That's the most... Don't ever do that in a debate. That'd be the worst thing you could ever do. So if it's not the power of God unto eternal salvation, because a man already has to be eternally saved in order for it to be the power of God on him, then it must be temporal salvation. And furthermore, if he isn't a believer, it's no power to him at all, since it's foolishness if he's not a believer. So it's not going to get an unbeliever eternal life because it's foolishness unto him. It's only the power of God to believers. Now let's go to Romans 1 again and let's look at the next verse. This will tell us a little bit more about what the gospel is. Romans 1 and verse 17. I'll just read 16 because 17 is a continuation of thought there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein, that is in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel doesn't procure the righteousness of God. It doesn't give you the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. When I turn on a light in a dark room, it doesn't cause the furniture to inhabit the room. It reveals that the furniture was already there. You see, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is light. It brings life and immortality to light. And I'll get to that verse in just a second. It reveals the righteousness of God, not procures it. Jesus Christ procured the righteousness of God for us. Look at Second Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Never get confused what Jesus does and what the preaching of the gospel does. They do two different things. One tells you about the other. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was God making Jesus sin for us. It was Jesus dying for our sins that made us the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. You see it? It all fits together. The righteousness of God is by Jesus' faith, and the gospel is revealed to or is received by us by faith, which was preached to us by another person who received it by faith. Let me first show you that it was started out with Jesus' faith, and the rest of it's self-evident. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Romans 3, 22. I'm going to show you how it is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 3 and verse 22. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, not in, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's his faith. Unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. See, the righteousness of God is from Jesus' faith unto those that believe, right? So we receive the knowledge of that righteousness that Jesus imparted unto us by faith. The righteousness was given to us by Jesus' faith. It was his faith to go to the cross. When he went to the cross, trusting that God would not leave his soul in hell and neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption, that God would not forsake him utterly, that God would receive his sacrifice, when he went to the cross by faith, he procured the righteousness of God for us. So that's what started it. And then he tells us about it through the gospel. And then it comes and it is received by us, that is the knowledge of it, by our faith. And we heard it by another guy that received it by faith. So, for instance, let's just start from the very beginning. Jesus, by his faith, procures righteousness for us. And then he tells Paul about it. Paul receives the message of that by faith. Paul believes it, right? And then Paul goes out and he tells Timothy about it. And Timothy receives by faith what Jesus told Paul, that Paul received by faith. It is from faith to faith. Started with Jesus' faith, which gave us the righteousness, and then he passed it on to somebody else, which received it by faith. They pass it on. It goes from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. That's how that one works. The gospel, as I said earlier, brings life and immortality to light. It doesn't bring life and immortality. It brings it to light. There's a key distinction here. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. We're learning what the gospel is and what it does. There's a lot of confusion out there about what the gospel does. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. It says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, if this was some Arminian new version, it would say, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality through the gospel." That's what it says. You see, when you take out "to light," totally changes the whole verse, doesn't it? Take out two words, and you have a Sovereign Grace Bible turned into an Arminian Bible by taking out two words. People say, "Oh, you know, what's the big deal with the new versions?" Now, I don't know if any new version actually does that. I'm just giving you an example. But people say, "What's the big deal? I mean, they just take out a couple little words here and there. They just change a little something around. There's no doctrinal change." You take out two words, and you can change this book from a Sovereign Grace book to an Arminian book with two words. Two words. It does matter what version of the Bible you read. So the gospel brings life and immortality to light. Remember my analogy, when you walk in the room and you flip the light switch on, it brings the furniture to light. It didn't cause it to exist, right? The gospel brings to light the life and immortality that we have when we hear the message of it and we believe it. It doesn't cause it, but it shows it. You see, it was Jesus that abolished death. It was Jesus that brought life and immortality. Just look at the previous verse, 2 Timothy 1:9, one of my favorites. "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." There is how we got life and immortality. God saved us and called us with an holy calling. And then look at the first part of the next verse that we already read. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." Jesus is the one that brought life and immortality. When you abolish death, if death's gone, remember there's only two things, death and life. You abolish death, what's left? Life, right? Jesus is the one that gave us life and immortality. We're told in John 1 in verse 4, some of the first words that we read about the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle John wrote, he said that in him, that is in Jesus, is life. And that life is the light of men. John 1 in verse 4, talking about the Word made flesh here. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus brought life and light, immortality and life to us. The gospel just sheds light on what Jesus did for us. Look at John 10 in verse 10. You'll remember these verses whenever you read them. Jesus said that he was come that we might have, anybody remember? Life, right? John 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Remember, I was pointing out just ad nauseum the temporal and eternal verses. Was that in the sermon or the Bible study? I can't. Bible study. It was just one after another. Every verse I came to, I'm like, here's the temporal, here's the eternal, right in the same verse. It was really neat. Here's another example. "I am come that they might have life, eternal life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Temporal, gospel salvation. Because you can have eternal life and not know about it, and it doesn't really do you a whole lot of good. You got a new conscience, you got something that's pricking at you and telling you what you're doing is wrong, but you just don't really know exactly what's going on. You just feel you're very bifurcated inside. And then the gospel comes along and it tells you that Jesus Christ saved you. And it brings it to light. And now you can have life and have it more abundantly, because now you can be in the church of God and you can have the fellowship of the brethren and you can have the knowledge of the truth. And you can know to repent of your sins. And once you do that, then you don't have all the problems in your life that you used to have. You can have abundant life, not living in your sins anymore, because of what the gospel did for you, telling you about it. Jesus brought immortality. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. I just wish that the whole world could hear these words and understand them. You know, it's just, once you get it and once you understand it, then you hear a sermon like this, and when it all fits together and it all makes sense, and then you just wish, why can't everybody get it? Why don't other people understand it? I just had an epiphany about that the other day, and I don't know what the answer is, but I just thought, why me? Why, out of all of the people out there, all of the godly Christians out there, why me? And then I thought, you know, like, for instance, some of the pastors that I'm friends with that go to the Law Center Conference, and they're Arminians, and we have, you know, big-time disagreements with a lot of stuff. And I think these guys are very sincere men. Now, either they're wrong and I'm right, or I'm wrong and they're right, or we're both wrong. But one of us is wrong, there's no doubt. One or both of us absolutely is wrong, because we believe things that are diametrically opposed. We can't both be right. It's impossible. So one of us is wrong. Now, am I going to say, oh, I am super sincere, and he's not? I'm not going to say that at all. He looks sincere to me, probably is, as far as I know. Why did God not reveal the truth to him, and he did to me? Or, even more scary, why did he reveal the truth unto him and not to me? One of us is wrong. Why? Why didn't God reveal it to both of us? I don't know. I don't know why. I'm just thankful he revealed it to me. I hope. I think. I believe. And if I'm wrong, please show me. But why didn't he? Why does he let his own people be deceived? That's God. I don't know. And maybe there is something. I mean, maybe inside the heart, somebody's holding back. They don't want to, you know, pride or something else. I don't know. I don't know what the. I don't know why. But it's just a fact. But I'm just thankful for the truth. And I want to follow the truth wherever it leads, wherever that is. Anyway, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Jesus only hath immortality. Notice it doesn't say, who only, except, well, the gospel too has immortality or something. The gospel doesn't have immortality. The gospel doesn't have the power of immortality. The gospel has nothing like that. Jesus Christ himself, the man, the person, has immortality. And he gives immortality. The gospel just tells you about it. That's all. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 11. I'll show you. Here's a verse that will tell us that the gospel tells us about the life and immortality that we have. 1 John 5 and verse 11. Here's part of the gospel. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's the gospel telling you that you have life and immortality. Jesus gave it to you. The gospel tells you about it. Now, whereas Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that's the eternal aspect of it. That's bringing the life and immortality. The gospel then delivers you from the fear of death. Let me show it to you in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Here's another place where we have two verses. One explains the temporal salvation. One explains the one explains the eternal. And then the other explains the temporal salvation. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There's your eternal life. He destroyed death and brought life and immortality to you. Now here's the next part, 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How do you deliver somebody from the fear of death? yet tell them that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that death hath no more claim on them. You see that? Jesus Christ giving you eternal salvation, the gospel telling you about it, and thereby giving you temporal salvation. That's how it all fits together. The gospel is the proclamation of the fact that God saves by grace. It's not the means by which he saves by grace. Let me give you another verse. Acts 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. Paul says, I think this is another verse that I might have just quoted in the Bible study if I remember right. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You see, the gospel is the good news of the grace of God. It doesn't give you the grace or bring you the grace. It just tells you about the grace. The gospel tells us about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It doesn't tell you how to get it laid up for you in heaven. It tells you about the hope that's already laid up there in heaven for you. Look in Colossians 1 and verse 5. Colossians 1 and verse 5. Now, I'm sure if somebody else is hearing this sermon that hasn't heard this stuff before, and they're probably thinking, what about this verse? What about that verse? What about John 3:16? What about 1 John 2:2? What about Acts 16:31? What about all these verses? I'll tell you what to do. www.minneapolischurch.net/problem-texts. I would venture to guess every single verse that you're saying, but what about, is covered in a Bible study right there. And you can go check them all out. And you can, and there, you got links to every single verse. Just click on it, read it, listen to it. There's your answer. Problem text series. Colossians 1 and verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Right there it is. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The gospel didn't have anything to do with the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Jesus laid up that hope for you in heaven. And then what does it say? Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You hear about the hope laid up for you in heaven through the gospel. I know I'm repeating myself, but the gospel tells us about salvation, not gives us salvation. You see that? I think it's really neat. Look at the next verse. The gospel brings knowledge of the grace of God. Verse 6, which is come to you, this is the gospel. The gospel's come unto them, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Not acquired the grace of God, but knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel brings the knowledge of the grace of God, and it brings the knowledge of the true grace of God. You see that? I just think that's so neat. I got another verse for you. It shows us that the gospel brings the knowledge of salvation. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 77. Luke 1 and verse 77. I used to love hearing sermons like this, and I love preaching sermons like this. It's just really exciting stuff. Luke 1 and verse 77. This was a prophecy or a statement made by, I think it was John the Baptist's father, I'm pretty sure. And he says, let's just start in verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. You give knowledge, notice what it says there, and read it carefully. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. You see, God remits your sins, and then you have the ability to hear and understand the gospel, to receive the knowledge of salvation. You give the knowledge of salvation, not give salvation, but you give the knowledge of salvation to his people, not to the whole human race, but to his people by the remission of their sins. Isn't that neat? Now, preachers labor and endure all things for the elect's sakes, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, along with eternal glory. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:10. This is kind of a tough one. It proves the point that I'm trying to prove, but in order to do that, I got to do a little bit of explaining, a little bit of explanifying, as Conrad would say, because this is kind of a tough verse. So if you do want to listen to the problem text verse, now you don't have to listen to one of those Bible studies, because I think I covered this one in that series. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now the thing is, all of the elect already have eternal salvation, and they already have eternal glory. And I'll prove that to you, because what is Paul talking about here? He's enduring for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, at first glance, you think that Paul's saying, you might think, that he's saying that he's enduring these things because he wants to go out there and preach the gospel to the elect so that they can get eternal salvation, that they can get eternal glory. But that's not what he's saying. Number one, that's ridiculous. I mean, if you understand election at all, why would Paul go to the elect to try to get them eternal salvation when they already have it? That doesn't make any sense. Why would he do that? But that's not what the verse is saying. It just appears that way if you don't read it carefully. There's a lot of verses like that. You got to actually read what they say and then define the words, which we'll do in just a second. But first, let me just show you that all of the elect have already obtained eternal salvation and eternal glory. We've already looked at one of the verses, and that was just one page over there in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Let me just show you. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, the same Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2, in case you didn't know. This is one letter written by the same guy. Now, Paul was Paul the Aged. He was getting a little old, but I highly doubt that he had that much dementia that he forgot what he wrote 3 minutes ago and then contradicted himself 3 minutes later. He just said, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." He just says that God has saved us, and then he says, "I'm enduring all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, if he on one side of his mouth is saying that God has already saved his people from their sins, and on the other side is saying, "Now I'm going out here to labor so I can save them from their sins," that doesn't make any sense, does it? That's not what he's saying. The elect already have it. Let me show you that they specifically already have eternal glory. Look at Romans 8 and verse 30. Or let me put it this way. In covenant they already have it, and they will have it at the resurrection. But they will, without fail, have it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Romans 8, 29 through 30. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Every single one of those people, remember he says that he saved, he called us and saved us according to his purpose, his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, that takes us back to God's foreknowledge and predestination. God foreknew ahead of time a certain people, and he took those people that he decided to save, and then he decided their eternal destiny before the foundation of the world. This is where they're going to go. And then of those people that he foreknew and predestinated, them he also called, justified, and glorified. Remember, Paul is laboring for the elect that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. They already have eternal glory. Paul laboring for them is not going to give them eternal glory. They already have it because all of the elect will have eternal glory. You see that? So what is this verse talking about then? You see, they don't need a preacher to labor for them to obtain salvation. Because like I said, they've already got it. Preachers labor so that the elect may also obtain salvation. Another salvation. Notice the words there. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also," that means in addition, "they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Let me define "also" for you. "Also" is defined as a further point, item, or circumstance tending in the same direction. Further, in addition, besides, as well, to, taking the place in the Old English, it says. So, Paul labored for thee and endured all things for the elect's sakes, that they may, in addition, besides the eternal glory, added to the eternal glory, that they may further obtain a salvation, which is in addition to the eternal glory. There's two salvations. There's one they already have, and then there's one that Paul is laboring for them to receive. So this tells us that there is a salvation that is in addition to eternal glory that the elect are in need of, which is the preacher's job to tell them about. Remember, we already know temporal salvation, eternal salvation. We know that they already have the eternal salvation. Paul's laboring for the temporal salvation of the elect. This, quote, salvation which is in Christ Jesus is said to be with eternal glory. With is denoting personal relation, agreement, association, connection, union, addition. With, addition to. He's laboring that they may receive the salvation in Christ Jesus, which is in addition to the eternal glory that they already have. Now, what might this salvation be? This is the salvation. This salvation, which is in addition to eternal salvation, is temporal salvation, such as salvation from ignorance, deception, fear of death, trying to establish their own righteousness, chastisement in this life from God for their sin, and salvation to the knowledge and assurance of eternal life, fellowship with like believers, rest, and joy, just to name a few. Those are some of the things that are included in temporal salvation that Paul was laboring for them to receive. And if you want to learn more about that, you can look at the temporal salvation studies that I've done in the past. And I talk about all those things and give verses for all of them. So the gospel, the point of the gospel, is to bring God's children into a better knowledge of Him and into fellowship with Him. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples. I'm going to give you the example of Cornelius, first of all. That's why I read Acts chapter 10 before the sermon today. So Cornelius was a child of God whom God had already cleansed. Let me give you a couple of verses. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 15 and then verse 28. Now, I would say if you don't know who Cornelius is, go read Acts chapter 10, but I already read it to you. So everybody knows who Cornelius is. But if you weren't here in the flesh for this sermon, then go read Acts chapter 10 and you can learn about Cornelius. He was a devout man. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, and so on. And he was a good man, prayed to God always, and God heard his prayers. And therefore, the Lord sent to Cornelius a man named Peter. Peter was in Joppa, not too far away. Cornelius sent some of his servants, soldiers, to Peter to go find him. Meanwhile, while this is going on, Peter's up on the rooftop, and he falls into a trance. And he sees this image in his mind of a sheet knit down from the four corners, it said. And on this sheet were all these unclean beasts, things like pigs and shrimp and all the other unclean things that Jews could not eat at that time. And he sees this sheet coming down with all of these unclean beasts on it, and then there is a voice to Peter, "Peter, rise, slay, and eat." And this is what we're going to read about here. And Peter said, let's just get verse 13, "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" There's impetuous Peter. The Lord tells him to eat. He says, "No way, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean, common or unclean." "And the voice spake unto him again the second time." See, God is so long-suffering and patient. "What God hath cleansed, call that call not thou common." So he says, don't call what I've cleansed common or unclean, Peter. There was a spiritual lesson going on here. Not only had God cleansed the animals that used to be unclean under the old covenant, under the new covenant, any animal is to be received if it is to be eaten, if as long as it's received with thanksgiving, we're told. There's nothing wrong with eating anything. But there is a deeper spiritual lesson here. These unclean animals represented the Gentiles that had been unclean to Israel, that Israel was not to associate with prior to this time. And then I think it's interesting in verse 16, "This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." Knowing Peter, it probably took a couple of more times because Peter's still a little unsure, maybe having a little bit of a dispute or an argument with God. And he says, "Okay, let me show you three times." And the Lord is merciful. So he tells Peter, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, let me prove to you what I just said. Let me prove to you that these animals represented the Gentiles, okay? We're not just talking about the abolition of the dietary law, okay? We're talking about the Gentiles. Verse 28, Peter is recounting what happened to him when he gets to Cornelius' house. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter recognized what the Lord was telling him here. He was talking about men, not animals. He was talking about the Gentiles. This was a big change. You think about this. For the first time in, 1,500 years, a man like Peter, who was a Jew, could go into the house of a Gentile and fellowship and associate with him for the first time. You can understand probably why Peter might have reacted like that. I mean, hey, this is something, this just doesn't happen. Now, Cornelius was already a child of God with eternal life, and I can prove that to you with a couple of verses. Turn back to the beginning of Acts chapter 10. Let's look at the first, we'll just look at the first four verses. There's about three things in here that prove to us that Cornelius is already a child of God. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. This was not a marching band. This was a military band. Not the ones that play the instruments, but the ones that go off to war, of course. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. First of all, he's a devout man. Means he's a pious, religious man. But you could be devout and be in another religion, so that doesn't necessarily prove it. One that feared God with all his house. Remember what we're told in Romans 3 and verse 18 about the natural man? It says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. It says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. There in Psalm chapter 10. So Peter, Cornelius was a man that feared God, and yet the wicked cannot fear God. So what does that tell us about Cornelius? He's born again. He's regenerate. He's not one of the wicked. He's not a natural man. Which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. Now, anybody can pray to God. I mean, praying is just basically talking. So anybody can talk. But did the prayers get there or not? Remember what we're told about the wicked, where it says that their prayer is an abomination to God? And it says that God doesn't hear their prayers? Like, for instance, in 1 Peter 3, I'll just give you one example. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, I think it is. Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And there are many other places in the Bible that says that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Basically, in those exact words, John chapter 9 and verse 31, I think it is, when that blind man that Jesus healed, and he says, now we know that God heareth not sinners. Right? So this was a well-known fact. So Cornelius prayed to God. Verse 3. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. God heard his prayers. And yet we're told that God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. So here's a guy that fears God, which means that he's regenerate, born again. His prayers are heard and received by God, which means he's regenerate. He's born again, saved man. But you know what? He doesn't know about Jesus Christ yet. He doesn't know the truth of the gospel. He doesn't know that God has saved him. He doesn't know how God saved him. He needs information. He doesn't need regeneration. He needs information. And this is what God is going to facilitate him. So, let me prove it to you with one more verse that he was regenerate. Look in verse 35. When Peter is giving his talk to Cornelius and the people in his house, and Peter says, let me just start with verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, which means God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Peter says that anybody that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with God. Not will get accepted with God if he but does something else, but he is accepted. You know what Peter's saying? Cornelius was accepted with God already before he ever heard the gospel, because he feared God and worked righteousness. He gave much alms to the people. He did righteous things. So Cornelius was already a saved child of God. He just needed to be told what he should do. Let's read verses 5 and 6 of Acts 10. And now send to Joppa, this is the angel telling Cornelius, and now send to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Cornelius didn't need eternal salvation. He needed told what he should do. The Lord hath created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He needed told what to do. There's things that he needed to do to please God more than he already was, because he didn't know. Acts 10 and verse 33. Immediately therefore I sent to thee. This is Cornelius explaining to Peter what happened. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? Cornelius is ready to hear from God what he should do. It says there in 1 Peter, I think it's in 1 Peter, as sincere as babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That baby, when he's born into this world, he never even seen a breast before, never tasted milk, but he knows that there's something that he desires. And when he finds it, he knows that's it right away. This is Cornelius. Cornelius didn't exactly know what he needed, but he knew whenever he heard it that he found it. But you got to be born first. To desire the sincere milk of the word, you got to be a baby. You've got to be alive. Cornelius was already alive. He just needed some information. So Peter was sent to preach Jesus Christ to him so that he could obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, in addition to the eternal salvation that he already had. Peter was doing what Paul was doing, laboring for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Cornelius already has eternal glory. He needs the salvation that's in Christ Jesus that goes along with that. That's what Peter is about to do here. And he preaches the gospel to him. There in Acts 10, 36 through 43. He says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. He's preaching the gospel to him, right? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Here's the information that Cornelius needed. He needed the information of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he needed told that those who repent, that those who believe on his name shall receive remission of sins. It's obviously a temporal remission of sins because Cornelius is already cleansed. Remember that? What God therefore hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. He doesn't need remission of sins eternally. He needs his sins remitted temporally. Remember what 1 John 1:9 says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the type of remission that Cornelius needed. He needed that temporal cleansing for secret sins, things that he didn't even know about yet. After hearing the gospel, then, Cornelius is baptized. Here is the end of the gospel. This is the whole purpose of preaching the gospel. It's not to have somebody make a decision for Jesus and then go on their merry way, you know, going to whatever church they were going to before they heard it, or not going to any church at all, or doing home church or whatever. That's not what the point of the gospel is. The point of the gospel is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized and brought into the church of Jesus Christ, where he is worshipped in spirit and in truth. That's the end of the gospel. Verse 47 and 48. Acts 10, 47 and 48. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So that's a picture of what the gospel, the utility of the gospel. To go out there and to preach the good news to somebody who's already a child of God, but hasn't heard all the gospel yet, or any of the gospel yet, and they don't know what they're supposed to do. And you go out there and you tell them about the God that saved them, and then you tell them what to do. Getting baptized is the first thing. And then you tell them a whole bunch of other things to do. That's what I do every Sunday. I either tell you what to do or try to make you comforted and telling you what God's done. Either I'm telling you what he did or I'm telling you what you should do. One of the two, and I like to flip-flop between the two of them, telling you what God did and telling you what to do. And then that way you get the practical and you get the doctrinal as well. Let me just give you one more example. This is a quicker one. A woman named Lydia. In 2017, I suppose you could have a man named Lydia, but back in those days, you'd have a woman named Lydia, of course, before people were nuts. Acts 16 and verse 14. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us." Okay, so here's a woman that worshipped God. What does that tell us about Lydia? Sounds like a child of God to me, right? She worshipped God. It didn't say that she tried to worship God or thought she was worshipping God. She worshipped God. She was a Jew. But there's some things that she didn't know yet. So here's a child of God. She worshipped God. She heard us. And then the rest of the verse. Whose heart the Lord opened that she should attend unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So here is a child of God who's worshiping God. But remember what God said about they that worship him? They must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are some things that she didn't know yet. And the Lord graciously opens her heart. So you can't open a stony heart. How do you open a stony heart? You got to take the stony heart out, give a heart of flesh, and then open that heart up so it can receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, as it says in James. So the Lord opens her heart and she hears the things that were spoken of Paul. And then once she hears it, then she's convicted and then she's baptized. Verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. So there in two verses is a picture of what the purpose of the gospel is for. God's child worshiping him, but not in truth. She needs more information. The Lord opens her heart. In comes the gospel. She's baptized and she obeys it. That's the purpose of the gospel. Didn't get her saved, didn't make her saved. Told her about Jesus who did save her. Told her about something she didn't know yet. She obtained temporal salvation by means of the gospel. Now, belief of the gospel gives us the assurance of eternal life. Here's one of the most important things that the gospel does. The Bible's written to God's children so that they can know that they have eternal life. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 13. I think a lot of people have the idea, and I probably did 2 years ago before I really even thought about it, that the Bible's written to the world. Right? It's written to the whole world, the whole human race. The Bible is not written to the entire human race. Now, those out there in the human race are God's children. The Bible's written to them, but it's not written to the entire human race. If you don't believe that, just read the first couple of verses of most of the epistles, and Paul will tell you who he's writing to. He wasn't writing to the pagan heathens out there or whatever. He's writing to churches. 1 John 5 and verse 13. John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to believers. You see that? "That ye may know that ye have eternal life." You think, well, why would you write to believers that they may know that they have eternal life? Well, sometimes they doubt that they have eternal life. So Paul, or John, writes to them and tells them that they have eternal life. That's a good thing to be reminded of. and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, why would you write to people that believe so that they can believe? That doesn't make sense. Actually, it does. Remember the guy that came to Jesus, and he said, and Jesus said, if thou believest, all things are possible. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I believe, Lord, but sometimes I don't believe enough. Sometimes I get backslidden in my belief. Sometimes I have doubts. Sometimes I have fears. John writes so that ye may believe. He writes to people that are believers so that they might believe. So if you ever have bouts of unbelief, John's writing this book to you. He wrote it so that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. The gospel tells us in Matthew 5 and verse 6, that they which hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. There's a promise there to those that hunger and thirst after righteousness that it will happen. The Lord will fill you with that. That's another message of the gospel. Belief of the gospel gives the evidence that we're born of God and that we have eternal life. Turn to the old stalwart, John 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. See, hearing and believing are present tense. Hath everlasting life is present tense. If you hear and believe, you already have eternal life. But the one that really cinches it up is shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's present perfect tense. That's already happened. That's a completed action that happened in the past and is still effective in the future, or in the present. So if you believe, if you hear and believe now, it's because God passed you from death unto life before you ever heard and believed, which gave you the ability to hear and believe. The gospel promises us a few things. First of all, it promises us that if we do righteousness, we're born of God. 1 John 2 and verse 29. 1 John 2 and verse 29. Now I want you to pay attention to the next three verses here. I got a little quiz for you. 1 John 2 and verse 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Here's a gospel promise. You do righteousness, the Bible says you're born of him. Now let me ask you a question. Did being born of him come before or after doing righteousness? Are you born first and do righteousness, or do you do righteousness and then you get born, according to this verse? You're born first, right? Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So if you're doing righteousness, you are already born, right? You don't do righteousness to get born, but you do righteousness because you're born, right? Everybody gets that, right? That's pretty easy. Okay. Here's the next gospel promise. That if we love one another, we're born of God. Look at John, 1 John 4 and verse 7, just over a page. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Okay, the gospel tells us that if we love one another, we're born of God. There's the evidence that we're born of God. Now, does loving make you born of God? Or do you be born of God first and then you love? Right? You're born of God first, right? He that loveth is born of God. So loving is the evidence of being born of God, right? You got to be born of God in order to love. Nobody's going to look at that verse and say, oh, if you want to be born of God, just love somebody and then you get to be born again. Right? That's not what it says. That says that if you love somebody, you are already born again. You see that? See that? Okay. This isn't rocket science, but for some reason, what is so easy to see in these first two verses is impossible to see for some people in the next verse that I'm going to read you, which is the exact same wording. The Bible also promises us that if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we're born of God. Look at 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now remember, I'm going to ask you the same question. Which one came first? The faith, the believing Jesus is the Christ, or being born of God. But before you answer, I want to remind you of your previous two answers. Let's read those verses again. 1 John 2:29, the second half of it. Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now we all agreed, right, that doing righteousness came as a result of being born of Him, right? Being born of Him came first. You got to be born before you do righteousness, right? Everybody agrees on that one. And then in verse, in John 4, in verse 7, it says, "And everyone that loveth is born of God." And we all agree that you love because you're born of God, right? You don't love to get born of God, but if you love, it's because you're already born, right? All right, we all understand that. Now, 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, just forget about all the doctrine and everything and just think about what the verse actually says and then apply your good grammatical skills that you already have and let's see which comes first, the believing or the being born of God. "Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Does believing that Jesus is the Christ, does that come before or after being born of God? After, right? You're born first so that you can believe. You're born first so that you can do righteousness. You're born first so that you can love. If you love, it shows that you are already born again. If you do righteousness, it shows that you are already born again. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it shows that you're already born again. You see that? I love that one. I've used that one on people. I've got my uncle as a preacher, Arminian preacher, and I used this one on him. I kind of felt bad. I just, you know, when you're leading somebody down a primrose path and he's not seeing what where I'm going, and I went through the first two verses, and of course, yes, yes, being born of God comes before righteousness. Being born of God comes before loving. And I take him to this one, and it was like, oh, wait a minute. And all of a sudden, being born of God doesn't come before believing that Jesus is the Christ. Funny how that works. Now, my atheist friend that I've told you about before that I had in the Army, still friends with that guy, even to this day. I showed him, it wasn't this one, but I showed him John 5:24, the verse that we looked at just a minute ago, that he that heareth and believeth is passed from death unto life. And I showed him that. He was a smart guy, engineer. I mean, he knows, you know, how to think, and he knows a little bit about grammar. And I showed him that verse and the grammar, and I said, see, this verse shows that being passed from death into life comes before believing, right? That you gotta have eternal life before you believe. He's like, oh yeah, I see that. Well, he doesn't believe it. He's an atheist. He doesn't even believe in God. But he could look at the grammar and say, well, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I said, why can an atheist understand sovereign grace when so many Christians can't? Weird. The gospel assures us that if we love God, it is proof that He loves us. Look up just a couple of verses in 1 John 4 and verse 19. It says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Now the world would appear to have it the other way around. They think that you got to love God and then He'll save you and then He's going to show His love towards you, right? Because what kind of love is it if He hasn't saved you yet? Oh, I love you so much, I'm going to burn you in hell for all eternity. I still love you right now, but if you'll just do something about it, then I'll love you even more and save you. Right. No, no, no. If you're going to burn me in hell, you don't love me, right? You only love me after you decided not to burn me in hell, right? So it's the other way around. God loves us first. He decided not to burn you in hell because He decided to love you, and then you love Him as a result of Him loving you. You see that? Now, let me sum up these two sermons just in one sentence. And I want you to remember this. Try to memorize this. And this is not mine. I think this comes from Elder Conrad Jarrell a long time ago, and we've all repeated it a million times. The purpose of the gospel is to locate and educate the regenerate. Remember that. The purpose of the gospel is to locate and to educate the regenerate. Now, what do I mean by that? How does the gospel locate the regenerate? The neat thing about the gospel is it's kind of like a big sieve that you just toss men in, right? And the men that come out the other end are the ones that were regenerate. It doesn't make them regenerate. It just sorts them all out, and then the ones that are regenerate fall out the bottom. So you think about it. When you go preach the gospel, we don't just look at somebody and say, I don't know about that guy. He's probably not regenerate. I'm not going to talk to him. We just say, you know what? We're going to talk to anybody that we have opportunity to. And we just share the gospel with whoever. We just spread it out, the seed out there, right? And then the gospel sorts people out. It locates the regenerate because the guy that says, huh, that makes sense, yeah. Yeah, boy, I see what you're saying there. and they look at the Bible, look at the evidence, see the fulfilled prophecies, whatever, you know, if they're a complete unbeliever, and something in them just tells them that this book is the Word of God. They've never heard a book like this before. We just located one of the regenerate. Maybe you're talking to people who have heard the gospel before, parts of it, but not the whole thing. Not, you know, maybe the Arminian gospel, like most of us were at one time. And you share the gospel with them, and you show them sovereign grace. You show them stuff that I've been showing you this morning, and something just clicks with them. And they're like, yeah, boy, I mean, the Bible does say that God chose us. That's interesting. No, it does say that he, you know, I see the logic there in John 5:24. I see that regeneration precedes conversion. Guess what? You just located one of the regenerate. It locates the regenerate. And then it educates the regenerate. So once you find the regenerate with the gospel, you cast your net wide, right? And once you find the regenerate, and you know that they're regenerate based on their response to the gospel, then you educate those ones. Don't waste your time educating the other ones. You're wasting your time. You're casting your pearls before swine. So the purpose of the gospel is to locate and to educate the regenerate. Thanks for listening today.